Well, first, I'd like to bring the love, some love here, first off of our ecclesia, the Puget Sound Bible students. They all voted to have their love sent. And then my son as well, Matthew. He really wanted to be here, but he had to work, and so anyway, he sent his love as well. And perhaps we'll share some other love later. There's quite a list here. Obie and I just found it a delight to be here with you. We've thought about this convention a number of times. Every year we think about it and thought we'd like to come. And so we found it a real privilege to actually be here. And the fellowship last night with the brethren is just really a blessing. You know, it just helps. When you get together with the brethren, it's just like it gives you this chance to really reach for the higher thoughts and the higher things, and it's a real blessing for us all, and it's so wonderful to be apart from the world just a little bit. Well, as announced, the title of the discourse is The Glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, Psalms 19:1. Have you ever hiked far up into the mountains and spent the night? If you have, you know something of his glory. None can see near the city lights, but on the mountaintops, gazing up at the stars, we can begin to comprehend the immensity of God's creation. Think of the power that created the universe. This is the God with whom we have to do. Consider the majesty and the glory of the divine nature, of whom no man can approach and live. Our Heavenly Father's glory includes all of that and more. But there is an even more magnificent aspect of His glory. Do you remember why Leviticus 9 was performed? When most of us think of why Leviticus 9 was done, we think of the installing of a high priest into office and the blessing that followed. But there's more. There's another reason. Toward the end of chapter 9, we see the results of the ceremony, verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, this is the second time, and came out and blessed the people. And what happened next? The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. In fact, the beginning of the chapter itself states why it was to be performed. Now look at verses 5 and 6, especially the New American Standard. Does the best job on it. The whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear unto you. This is the further reason for Leviticus 9. In antitype, the result will be that mankind will see the glory of God. But what glory will they see? Do you remember? We didn't. A few months ago, our ecclesia studied this chapter in the tabernacle. And I know we've all previously studied it many times before, both in class and out. And yet we missed this point. What glory did they see? Tabernacle, page 83. Quote, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. This is the subheading. And then it continues. As the blessing progresses, restoring and elevating the race mentally and physically, the results will become manifest. The people will recognize God's gracious love more and more each day. Thus, it will be that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, Isaiah 40 verse 5. They will come to see gradually of the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God. Unquote. This is the glory. the people will not see God physically, so it cannot be that kind of glory. It's a glory of character, the divine character. What an amazing thought. But do the scriptures uphold us? They certainly do. Get a concordance and start looking. Notice how many times when the scriptures speak of God's glory, they're speaking of His character likeness. It brings a depth to the scriptures that I know for myself I've never seen before. With all this in mind, what else could this glory be, this character likeness, but the sum of all graces? Agape love. 1 John 4:16 states that God is love. Agape love is so equated with God that they are here said to be one and the same. Colossians 3:14 calls this principle love the bond of perfection. Romans 3:13-10 tells us that the entire law of God is fulfilled in love. It truly is the sum of all graces. As the plan of God progresses, without a doubt, the glory that mankind will see will be the height and depth of this principle of love. And I'd hope to cover some of this here, but you know, you think about how mankind will learn of God's love. You think about the parable of the sheep and goats. You think of the subsequent sacrifices. And, you know, it's really an amazing thing. You think of how mankind rushes out now to help in various parts of the world, to help other men in earthquakes or what have you. But think about them. They will truly be a help. And, you know, you think of how God will have them actually participate in their own recovery in this way by helping them. So it's a wonderful thing that the Lord has planned for mankind. But with all that said, I think we want to look further at this subject in 2 Corinthians in particular. After explaining Moses' veil, 2 Corinthians 3 explains that the church is given the chance to behold the glory of God's character and plans now with open face. In other words, with no veil. Blessed are our eyes for we see. Speaking of Israel, 2 Corinthians 3:15 through 18 says, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now verse 18. But we all, with an open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In this hour, we are going to consider how God's glorious divine character can shine into our heart now, ahead of the world. We're going to examine how we can be rightly exercised so the Heavenly Father can mold us into the same image. Truly, we can gradually be changed from glory to glory in our minds, in our wills, our hearts, and our characters. This change will be complete at our resurrection. Then we will actually be able to fully exercise the height and depth of this principle of life. Now for our first consideration, worldly views and contrast. Let's consider one of the many worldly ideas of God. It's sometimes good to realize the contrast and what a blessing it is to understand the truth. When I first came into the truth, I had a most amazing discussion. I have since learned that many others believe this. It's a prominent thought with the various universalists. Anyway, this person claimed that God created evil for his own pleasure, and cited Revelation 4:11 as a so-called proof. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." It was amazing to me that she went to church regularly and yet claimed that all evil, suffering, and death were fought for God's pleasure. I was really shocked. But fortunately, even though knowing the truth is declined, I had just studied the first volume. The scriptures were clear. Psalms 5 verse 4 said that God hath no pleasure in wickedness. Also, Ezekiel 33:11 said that God hath no pleasure in death. Though opposed to evil in every sense, God permits it for a time because He sees that it can be made to be a lasting and valuable lesson to all, even the angels. No other way could these lessons be so fully learned. Truly, as John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Yes, the scriptures declare that all things were created for the Lord's pleasure, Revelation 4:11. But without a doubt, it was for the pleasure of giving blessings and of exercising the attributes of His glorious being. Acts 20, verse 35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." We have abundantly learned this over and over again in our own experiences. And who taught us? It was God. We look forward to the day that God's character will be fully vindicated. Well, we actually got started a little quicker than I thought we would, so I'd like to share one other thought that's out there. It's another one that was quite shocking, to me at least, but it's also kind of amazing how many would feel this way. Many wouldn't express it this way, but anyway, we've had a number of occasions where we had opportunity to speak to the Mormons, and they send these kids by, and we discussed for hours various things, and it's always often a very big blessing, because they'll often take a first volume and have lots of time in the evening, and they'll read, and they'll actually come back and talk to you about it. So it was one of those occasions where these had actually come back quite a number of times, and they were expressing to us some of their own experiences. And they just, I think it was the previous week, been in a very wealthy neighborhood. And they'd walked in and to this place, and the individual, he's about 40, had invited him into his house. And he starts showing him all his belongings, the crystal chandeliers and the three Mercedes-Benzes in the garage. And he's walking him all over the house, showing him all this stuff. And then he gets to the door, and he opens it up and turns to them as they're walking out, and he says, "With all you've seen, do you think I need God?" And it's an amazing attitude. But it really reminds me of Psalms 49, 6 through 14. Psalm 69, 6 through 14. "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Now verse 11. "Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beast that perisheth. This their way is their folly, yet their prosperity approved their saying, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death doth feed upon them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning." We can't help but be saddened that any would take such a view of things. But in both of these examples, as well as many more, let's remember Titus 3, verses 3 through 4. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Now verse 4. For after that, the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, toward men appeared. It's only by grace, His unmerited favor, that we see the truth and His loving kindness towards all mankind. Now for our second consideration, a word of warning. The world now not only misunderstands God, but they misunderstand His agape love. As we examine God's glory, the glory of character, let's be careful not to embrace worldly ideas of love. The law says in Luke 10:27, Thou shalt love, agape, the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. Looking back through the history of the past 2,000 years, we see faithful brethren of old who had an unmistakable love of the Heavenly Father and His truth. Think of Huss, Wycliffe, and Tyndale. Think of the Anabaptists and the many other faithful ones who were hunted down and burned at the stake for the truth's sake. The faithful of these all had one goal, and that was to serve God and the truth, regardless of the consequences. It was their love for God and His truth that caused them to lay down their lives for the brethren. Even under extreme pressure, they were not willing to profess a lie for peace. How different this is from the world's idea of love. The world is willing to compromise the truth for peace. In fact, it believes willingness to compromise the truth and principle is a sign of love. How different the scriptures present them. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and hypocrisy. All through the gospel age, brethren have lost their lives figuratively, if not literally, for the truth. Why should it change now? How much do you love God and the truth? Agape love, this highest form of love, is based on principles. It has a kindness and yet firmness that is not found in the world. Growth in this love does not come easy. In the end, agape love for others will not have been developed from compromise. Instead, our love of others will have been developed from a deep love and active service of the Heavenly Father and His truth. Now, for our third consideration, I want to ask an important question. Has the light reached your heart? 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Yes, we have been given the grand opportunity, if rightly exercised, to have this glory, the heights and depths of His selfless love, written in our hearts now. Paul spoke of the brethren in Corinth as living epistles, known and read of all men. Epistles written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That's 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. In Matthew 5, we're called the light of the world. If we have received the light into our hearts, we will let it shine. Not only the doctrines, but His Spirit, His character likeness should shine out in our daily lives. Apostle Paul alludes to this in Philippians 2:15, where he says that we should strive to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as light in the world. When the light reached Paul's heart, it had an effect. When it reached the hearts of other apostles, it had an effect. They began to live the truth. In time, they were exemplifying abounding, overflowing love. They were laying down their lives for the brethren daily and hourly. They were sacrificing for the sake of others. They were not using the earthly things for self. They were laying aside earthly pleasures, opportunities, and privileges so as to have more for that service. Has the light reached your heart? Has this love had its design effect? The January 22nd Songs of the Night gives us a powerful way to evaluate this. It says, let us judge of our love for others, for the Lord, for the brethren, for our family, for our neighbors, for our enemies, even by our willingness to sacrifice in their interest or for their highest welfare. If we find ourselves sacrificing nothing in the interest of the Lord's cause, let us not delude ourselves by saying that we love the Lord. If we find ourselves unwilling to endure sacrifice in the interest of the brethren and others dear to us, let us not mistake the matter and call it love. If we find ourselves unwilling to do kindness even to our enemies when they are in need, let us make no mistake. For the Lord hath declared that a course of goodness and mercy and self-denial is the only index of a loving heart. If we can find any of this willingness to sacrifice in the interest of others, let's rejoice. As we strive to continue in this good way, it is important to ask another question. Should we expect that this love we finally learned, would be appreciated and well received? No. Let's remember that it is a selfless love. The apostles were persecuted for the truth. They were hunted down and suffered in various ways. They often were not appreciated even by the brethren. The apostle said, 2 Corinthians 12:15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Nevertheless, he continued to spend and be spent for them. He continued that consistent, selfless effort for the good of others. Now for our fourth consideration. How can we increase and abound in love? Ah, says one, for years I've desired to grow and abound in love, but I do not know how to cultivate it. What shall I do? First, we must realize that we cannot do it on our own. It's higher than us. The apostle expressed this same desire for the brethren in Thessalonica. Notice the source of that love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Notice it says, and the Lord make you. The beams of this higher love must come from the source of love and truth, from God. The scriptures clearly mark out three channels of this grace or unmerited favor. We must diligently use these channels if we are to reach the quarter marks of love. At first, these channels may seem trivial, but they are not. The question is, do we really appreciate them? The first channel is the Word of God. We cannot hope to understand this higher form of love without study. Not just study, but heart thinking on these things. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We must prayerfully strive to be emptied of self if we're to be filled with this higher love. The second channel is divine providence. If we ask Him, the Heavenly Father will be pleased to order the affairs of life that we might grow in this grace. He withholds blessings until asked. We must earnestly seek this agape love by prayer and effort. He wants us to desire it with all our heart. The scriptures say, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? A third channel of this divine grace is through the brethren. The scriptures indicate that this third aspect comes in many forms. It could come from a difficult experience with a brethren. It may be by a word overruled by the Lord to be fitly spoken. It may be solicited advice or reproof. Perhaps it is merely the testimony of daily lives of the brethren as we see them patiently enduring hardness as good soldiers without murmuring, taking with the joy, with thankfulness, with faith, with confidence, all things which divine providence may permit. In regard to this third channel, we may at first be surprised that our greatest blessings, our greatest growth, comes from opportunities to assist the brethren rather than to be assisted. It truly is more blessed to give than to receive. We often think of Mary in this connection and the spikenard that she poured on the feet of our Lord. Our Lord was one of those whose heart was overflowing with love. Due to the fallen condition of man, he found comparatively little companionship in this. But in Mary, he seemed to find the depth of love and devotion that must have been especially refreshing. She not only delighted to sit at his feet and to learn of him, but delighted at the great cost to give him this manifestation of her devotion. Each of us should ask ourselves, am I truly taking advantage of my opportunities to assist the brethren? If Mary had waited, she may have forever lost her opportunity. Brother Morehouse, years ago, told of a dear sister who had a remarkable experience as a very young girl. You may have remembered this one. One night, she heard something. It was in the middle of the night. She could faintly hear her mother asking her for water. Her mother asked several times, water, please give me water. But the little girl was so tired, so very tired. It was so hard to get up. And finally she went back to sleep. Her mother died that night. It's the true story. She said that she has always looked back with regret. Oh, if I had only gotten up and given her that love. Many brethren have such a need. At times, they are being fiercely assailed by the powers of darkness, the world, or even by their own flesh. They may have a need of sympathy and fellowship, or they may just need the water of truth. They may have physical need. There may be some in our own ecclesia, if not always the sick. It may be ones who seem to have everything. They may be crying out in various ways, and we find it just too hard to get up. will we likewise look back with regret? In summary of this section, let's remember that we cannot increase and abound in love on our own. We must earnestly seek it by prayer and the use of the channels of grace provided, the Word of God, divine providence, and the brethren. Now, for our fifth consideration, the labyrinth of life. We want to especially focus on the second channel, the providences of God. In this respect, I especially appreciate the illustration of a labyrinth that's mentioned in reprint 4280. A labyrinth is a maze full of intricate passages and windings. When once entered, it is next to impossible for an individual to find his way. An especially famous one of these is in Hampton Court near London. There's a complex maze. There, a complex maze is carved out in high and thick evergreen hedges. Reprint to 4280. Some years ago, writes Hawthorne, a minister was rambling in the famous labyrinth of Henry VIII at Hampton Court. He wandered about in it for a time, but when the time came for closing drew near, with all his efforts he could not find his way out, and he feared that he might have to remain all night. At last he looked up, and he saw a man in the tower in the corner of the labyrinth, who had been watching him all the time and waiting to catch his attention. The eye above could see all so hidden from the man within, and soon guided him out of his difficulties. Life is such a labyrinth. How much progress are you making? If very little, are you putting your trust in self or in the Lord? Next, our sixth consideration, the school of adversity. Many years ago, we may have blamed our boss or our neighbor or someone else for our difficulties. If we did, we certainly missed the lesson. They may have meant it for evil, but what is that to us? Satan may have been just attempting to stir up our fleshly mind. However it came, God overruled it for our good. We must strive to be rightly exercised so we can gain all the good we can. It is only in the school of adversity that we can learn the depth of the glory of God. As we travel through the labyrinth of life, we more and more learn to look up and lean on our faithful guide. It is in this progress that we discover the highest forms of his principles, his true character. Psalms 119:71. It is good for me that I had been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is then that we can begin to sing, truly sing, so on I go, not knowing, I would not if I might. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. I'd rather walk by faith with him than go alone by sight. In time, we will come to trust the Heavenly Father more and more. Think of our Lord when he was before Pilate. The multitudes were outside the gate shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Most would have pleaded for their life, but here stood Jesus, quiet and confident. Pilate so marveled that he asked, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify or set you free?" Jesus answered, "Thou could have no power against me at all, except it be given thee from above." Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing happens to us without our Heavenly Father's knowledge. With them is the arm of flesh, with us as the Lord our God. Matthew 18:10 says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of the Father." We too can have confidence, but there's a further step, a more advanced step. Psalms spoke prophetically of our Lord, Psalm 40:8. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Reprint 1840. Delight in the Lord is a still more advanced step in the Christian life. It is a blessed thing to learn to trust in the Lord, but it is when continued trust and responsive providences have ripened into personal acquaintance and fellowship with God that we learn to delight in Him. Yes, it is when heart answers to heart, when pleading prayer brings recognized answers of peace. It's then we fully come to realize His abiding presence with us. The resulting joy and peace outweighs any experience that might come our way. There is an important illustration that brings this out like no other. I think you all know of this illustration. For years, though, I thought it only represented the receiving of the truth. But it represents much more than that. It's titled "Joy Unspeakable." A blind child had just had an operation. It would hopefully result in her being able to see. Her wounds were bandaged for many days so their eyes might heal. Finally, the time came for the bandages to be removed. Reprint 6:10. Ah, what a moment of supreme interest and anxiety. This child, for the first time, looked out upon all the beauty that was around her. She cried out with delight, "Oh, Mother, why didn't you tell me it was so beautiful?" The mother burst into tears and replied, "I tried to tell you, my dear, but the words wouldn't make you understand." Words would not make you understand. Precisely and so with all is it with the Christian when he attempts to tell what is the joy unspeakable and full of glory, the peace of God that passes understanding, the love of God shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge of Christ for whom he would joyfully suffer the loss of all things. Have the bandages been removed from your eyes? Do you have the depth of this joy unspeakable? Of the world, this reprint 5802 goes on and says, "Of the world, oh, you who have never put yourself wholly in the hands of the Lord to be molded and fashioned, who have never made an earnest effort to stem the tide of the tendencies of your own fallen nature, who have never contended earnestly for truth and righteousness in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, what can you know of the sweets of this divine consolation? The soul that has never known the discipline of sorrow and trouble has never yet learned the joy and preciousness of the Lord's love and helpfulness. While it's true the world cannot know these, it is true that we too, for a time, can be blind to them. Again, no one could tell us. The Lord had to open our eyes. However great the afflictions or trials, if they lead to such a close acquaintance with God, there's great, great cause for rejoicing. This close relationship and the resulting joy and peace are absolutely essential for this principle of love, the glory of God, to crystallize in our hearts. Now for our seventh consideration, we'll ask another important question. Have you continued this close communion of heart and mind? think back about your heavy trials and difficulties. Were you praying more often? Was it your strong desire to stay close to the Lord? Remember how you earnestly prayed to understand His will. Think about how diligently you sought His word for guidance and answers. What about after the difficulties? What about months later? Did you ever lapse into praying almost mechanically? How earnestly were you seeking His will then? Did you ever forget to pray? If after having pressing difficulties, we continue to earnestly seek His will, not only in the difficulty, but now in all things, we will continue that close communion. Let's prayerfully seek from day to day to use every earthly thing for the spiritual good. We can actually leverage off the earthly for the spiritual good of ourselves and others. We can use it up in God's service. If we do, we will be praying often. We will be searching His word for guidance. Let's strive to continue this close communion of heart and mind with our Heavenly Father on a daily basis. Now for our eighth consideration, from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. These words of the apostle have a very strong inference that we should not miss. We should be alarmed if we do not see change. We are not talking about perfection of the flesh, but a change of heart along with some change of the flesh. Each of us should ask ourselves, am I being changed? Again, oh, how important prayer is in this. Remember when you first came into the truth, how earnestly did you ask for forgiveness for your every failing throughout the day? Are you still doing that? And oh, how important the evening prayer is in this regard. If we're not receiving if we're not reviewing the day, how can we gain the lesson? How can that change of heart take place? Remember, the Lord is looking for that intense desire and endeavor that would show that if we had perfect bodies, we would always be right. Despite our failings at times along this or other line, thankfully we can see progress in ourselves and others. What a blessing. Let's consider what this progress might look like physically. It's one of my favorites here. Reprint 3656. We all are being changed from glory to glory. We can see it in each other, thank God. Yesterday, the mallet of divine providence struck a blow upon that member of the body of Christ, and an unsightly chunk of pride fell off. And he looked so much more beautiful today, because he did not resist the blow, but gracefully submitted unto it. The day before, we saw another under a wearing, painful polishing process, to which he patiently submitted, and oh, how he shines today. And from day to day, we see each other studiously contemplating the divine pattern and striving to copy it, and how we can note the softening, refining, and beautifying effect upon all. So the Spirit of God is at work upon all who fully submit themselves to His will. seem to talk too fast here, but anyway. Now for the ninth and final consideration. Reach for it. In order to see God's glory, we must reach for it. We must reach for the higher thoughts, the noble words and conduct of others, and most of all, for the beauties of holiness brought out in the Scriptures. When we can get a glimpse of the heights and depths of God's goodness, and when we see its effect, we cannot help but treasure it and reach for it. When we see His lofty character before our mind, earthly things are but nothing. Could it be that we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever? We can only see the grandeur of God's character by being exercised thereby. This takes much study and application. In this busy world, we must fight for the time. If it's important enough, we'll find the time for in-depth study. But there's also the 15 minutes here and the 15 minutes there. These can make a difference. Sometimes just a half-hour lunch can become a Bethel. Throughout the day, we can reach for it in our heart, reach for it in our heart and mind. But with all that said, there are times when we can become discouraged with our own progress. There's an illustration that can help us in these times. Many in our ecclesia remind each other of it. If you find that you cannot make the progress that you would like, then read this illustration. Read it often. It's called The Perfect Poppy. It's on reprint 3739. It says, years ago, it was the custom of public schools to furnish the children with ruled poppy books. With copper-plated engraved lessons at the top of each page. The lesson to the pupil was the copying of those perfect characters. It was the duty of the teacher to examine the work of the pupil. In a majority of the cases, it was found that the best copy of the original was found on the first line, and that the work became poorer and poorer towards the end of the page. So it is with many in the school of Christ. The great teacher perceives that their first endeavors to copy God-likeness at the beginning of their Christian experience was much more successful than their subsequent attempts. Why? The answer is the same in both cases. The child neglected to look at the copy and merely looked at his own imperfect efforts, and hence the poor results. We can become so weighed down with our own failings that we can forget to look at the standard. Constantly focusing on our imperfect work takes our mind off of the beautiful perfection of holiness set before us. We can learn from our mistakes, but then we should go on. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching for those things which are before. And I think it's important to have an example of this. Because I think the first time the brethren mentioned this illustration to me, it went over my head, and I really didn't get it. So let's consider an example. I think it's important. If we are focusing time and time again on a fault, say along the lines of selfishness, it gives us nothing to reach for. Wouldn't it be so much better to focus on the glorious character likeness that has been placed before us? Wouldn't it be better to consider all the selfless deeds we've ever seen in the Scriptures? Think of many examples of this among the brethren, or even in the world. Wouldn't it be better to focus on these? Let's reach for the standard that's set before us. If we keep filling our heart and mind with these things, then out of the abundance of our heart, eventually all these beauties will flow out in our words and conduct. In conclusion, we've been given the grandest opportunity and privilege imaginable. We're being taught of God's glorious character now, and if faithful, we're being molded into the same glorious likeness. Let's remember the worldly ideas of God and His principles in contrast. How far short they fall. Our love for others will be developed not from compromise, but from a burning love of God and His truth. Has the light reached your heart? If so, like Paul, you will be using energy and zeal for the good of others. Only the Lord can provide the means for us to increase and abound in love. We must earnestly seek it by prayer and effort, making full use of His channels of grace. Remember the little girl and her mom. Will you look back with regret? Are you getting lost in the labyrinth of life? Remember your faithful guide and His word of promise. Have the bandages been removed? Can you now see the joy that only comes from adversity? The full realization of His abiding presence? Now the height of His principal love can be written in your hearts. After the adversity, have you continued this close communion of heart and mind? If so, you are using the earthly for the spiritual. Are you reviewing your day? Are you seeing the change? While none can be perfect in the flesh, are you reaching for the heights of character found in God's holy word? Let's keep our eyes fixed on the perfect copy. And most of all, let's remember Psalms 121:2. Our help cometh from the Lord, which hath made heaven and earth. Let's more and more treasure this amazing aspect of His glory, the glory of character, the heights and depths of the love of God. May the Lord over all these things set amongst us.